Our scripture reading this morning will come from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 21. And you can find the scripture reading on the back side of the insert in your bulletins if you desire to follow along with the same version of the Bible that I'll be reading from, the English Standard Version. We're in the midst of a sermon series on the book of Genesis. And this morning we find ourselves in Genesis 21, beginning at verse 22. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word from Genesis chapter 21, beginning at verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." So Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Thus the reading of God's word this morning, as we find it in Genesis chapter 21. Keep in mind there is an outline this morning as well on the opposite side of the scripture reading that you can follow along this morning's message. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, when you are reading through the book of Genesis concerning the life of Abraham, and you come to this passage, you're left thinking to yourself, now why is this passage in the scriptures? It has been more than 80 years since we were introduced to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And as God has inspired Moses to write the book of Genesis, he has given Moses only so much room to record certain events of the life of Abraham during those years. Now, certainly as we read the New Testament, we can think of and remember key events of Abraham's life. In Genesis 15, we have the story of God's covenant of confirmation with Abraham concerning God's promises that he would give him the land and that God would bless his seed and descendants. Certainly, we can think of the establishment of the covenant sign of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17. And we also are very familiar with Abraham pleading with God that God would not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18. The beginning of this chapter, chapter 21, tells us of the birth of Isaac, another key event in the life of Abraham. But now as we come to the end of this chapter, we have a story that may not seem so important to you. A story about an agreement that Abraham makes with Abimelech, a pagan king, about a well. When you read it and compare it to the various other stories of Abraham's life, it seems as if this story does not have as much importance. And I have noticed, as I've looked at other pastors when preaching through the book of Genesis, that many of them will skip over these verses and move on to chapter 22 concerning the sacrifice of Isaac that Abraham is about to do. But God inspired Moses to include this story for a very important reason. And one of the things that we have learned from Abraham's life is that he has not done so well when it comes to sojourning in the land of foreign kings. In Genesis 12, because of a drought, Abraham goes down to the land of Egypt, and he tells the king of Egypt that Sarah, his wife, is his sister. And the Pharaoh, the king, takes Sarah into his household, into his harem, until God sends a plague upon the Egyptians for what has taken place. And the king of Egypt says to Abraham, "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife?" In Genesis 20, history repeats itself. This time, Abraham goes to sojourn in the Negev, and he meets the king, King Abimelech. And again, he tells the king that Sarah is his sister, and Abimelech takes Sarah into his harem. And again, God causes an illness and a barrenness to fall upon Abimelech and his people. And God speaks to Abimelech in a dream and asks him what it is that he is doing. And Abimelech calls Abraham in, sending Sarah back and saying the same thing. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife?" But now, as we come to the end of this chapter, Abraham cannot say that anymore. Abraham and Sarah at the beginning of chapter 21 now have a child. It is obvious that Sarah is Abraham's wife. And yet, as we come to the end of this chapter and the agreement is made between Abimelech and between Abraham, we have a beautiful picture of something that has yet not been revealed in the scriptures, in the book of Genesis, until this point. What we have is a story, one of the first pictures in scripture, of the redemptive line of God, Abraham and his son Isaac, and a worldly king, King Abimelech, who has Abraham living in his territory. And for the first time, God brings about their peaceful coexistence. In New Testament terms, what we have before us is a beautiful picture of the church, the redeemed line, and the state in coexistence with one another and at peace. Now think about it. With all the events that have taken place in recent weeks, what passage of Scripture could be more relevant to us today than this one that God has put before you? Now let's begin this morning with the story as it's revealed to us in terms of its timing and in terms of its contrast. You notice that the verse begins, verse 22, with the words, "at that time." Those words indicate that what takes place at the very beginning of chapter 21 is taking place at almost the same time as what takes place at the end of chapter 21. That means that these verses that follow are at the same time taking place in such a way that we see a contrast between the two. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, we have the story of the birth of Isaac. And we are reminded again that the birth of Isaac was through supernatural means. God took the old Abraham and his loins that were too old for childbearing, and he gave them life. God took his wife Sarah and her womb, which was too old for childbearing, and he gave that womb life. And he gave them a child, the long-promised child, Isaac, that God had promised would carry on the redemptive plan of God. But as they are getting ready to wean him, and they have the feast and the celebration that the weaning is about to take place, his brother Ishmael comes into the picture. And he begins to laugh, or as your footnote says, mock. Or as Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 30, he persecutes Isaac, his brother. And God determines that the two are not able to be together, that they must separate themselves, that Ishmael must be cast out from the redemptive covenant because of the hostility that are between the two. And Abraham, instructed by God, sends Ishmael and his mother Hagar into the desert. And do you notice the name of that desert? We're told at the end of verse 14, it was the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, as you get to the end of the chapter from the scripture reading, you'll notice that Abraham at the end of the chapter begins to call it Beersheba based on the agreement. Another sign that these events are taking place at the same time as they are being worked out together. And as we come to understand these two events, what God is putting before us is a contrast. A contrast to the way Ishmael was cast out and separated because of the hostility that was taking place between the promised seed and the redemptive line, Isaac, and Ishmael, his brother. And a contrast between Abraham and Abimelech, who are dwelling together at the end of this chapter in peace. How can they do that? Well, let's first notice that as the verses begin to explain this situation, there is clearly a mutual respect between the two. In verse 22, we're told that Abimelech comes to Abraham with the commander of his army, Phicol. Now, we know that Abimelech must have a sizable army, because clearly in chapter 20, when he comes to Abraham and Abraham is afraid, Abraham gives him Sarah, saying, "She is my sister," for he fears that Phicol and his army may put him to death for his wife. But now the commander of the army and Abimelech are coming to Abraham. But you notice at the end of the verse that the first words out of Abimelech's mouth show a mutual respect for one another. "God is with you in all that you do." Now, Abimelech has learned the hard way, hasn't he? As he learned from a dream, God told him that God was with Abraham. God told him that he had Abraham's wife within his midst. He had experienced illness in his own life and the barrenness of his wives and his female slaves, so that no child was born as long as Sarah was in his harem. And God had protected him, and God had let him know that, yes, God was with this man, Abraham. And Abimelech respected that. Abraham respects Abimelech, his power, his military power, and the sovereign rule that he had over the territory. But Abimelech, in turn, respects Abraham. He knows that God is with him. He knows he must treat him carefully and respectfully, for if he mistreats Abraham, as he had already experienced previously, God would bring down his judgments and his curses upon him. This, again, shows the peace between the two. There's no hostility, as we see at the beginning of the chapter, between Ishmael and Isaac. Remember, Ishmael does not accept the fact that God is with Isaac and that Isaac is the promised child. He mocks him for it, he persecutes him for it, and he is cast out because of it. But in contrast, we have a king and a believer who are at mutual respect in terms of their understanding of one another. And the foreign ruler respects Abraham because he knows that God is with him. Now keep in mind, Abimelech is not a believer. He knows God. He has been spoken to by God. But we see nowhere in chapter 20 or in these verses that Abimelech comes to a saving knowledge of salvation. He does not look to Abraham as part of the redemptive plan of God. He does not go to Abraham and say, "I recognize that God is going to save his people through your line and the redemptive line." Abimelech is simply a foreign king who has mutual respect for Abraham as Abraham respects him. And so together, they have a common interest. In fact, our text tells us they have two common interests. And the first common interest that we see is they have a common interest for peace. Abimelech, knowing what has happened before, knowing that God is with Abraham, he comes to Abraham with a request. Now therefore, verse 23, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. You see, Abimelech had experienced this from Abraham before. Abraham had told him that Sarah was his sister and not his wife, and Abimelech wants nothing like that to happen again. Swear to me that you will not deal falsely with me or my descendants or my posterity, but as I have dealt with you kindly, so you will deal with me kindly and with the land where you have sojourned. You see, as they have come to a mutual respect for one another, they have a mutual interest in peace. They do not want to be hostile to one another. Abimelech does not want to be hostile to Abraham and suffer the consequences of God's judgments upon his household again. He wants peace, and we see in verse 24 that Abraham too wants peace. Abraham said, "I will swear." Now notice the amount of words in each verse. The amount of words that Abimelech speaks concerning his desire for peace are much greater than Abraham's. Abraham has a simple answer. It's clear what Abraham wants. He wants peace. The second common interest that we see in our story between these two is a common interest in justice. You notice in verse 25 that Abraham then begins to reprove Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. Now this, of course, is the southern part of Palestine. It is dry, it is desert climate, and you can imagine how valuable a well and water was. As you see the pictures of the drought, for example, in California, and we hear the squabbles over the water, we begin and are reminded of how important the water is to make the land fruitful and to provide the crops that the farmer or the animal tender needs to have. But now with Abraham, we see that his men have dug a well in the desert, a well of water. And Abimelech's servants have come along and have taken that well from him. And the Abraham, who at one point was so afraid of Abimelech and his army commander that he said, "Sarah is my sister, not my wife," now is so bold concerning his agreement that he will seek to reprove Abimelech about what his servants have done. Abimelech responds in verse 25 or verse 26, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." Again, a similar response that we saw in chapter 20, when God confronts Abimelech and says, "Abimelech, you have taken this man's wife. What are you doing?" And Abimelech says, "I did not know she was this man's wife. He told me she was his sister." Abimelech pleads innocence in chapter 20 before God. In chapter 21 before Abraham, again, he pleads innocence to the situation or of knowing of it. So Abraham then takes the initiative. Abraham steps forward in verse 27, taking sheep and oxen, and he gives them to Abimelech, and the two of them make a covenant. Then we see in the next verse that Abraham sets 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" And he said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." You see, as Abraham and Abimelech are interacting about this covenant, it is clear what is behind it and what the meaning is. As the covenant is made, we do not see the shedding of blood like we have seen in other covenants. We do not see that the animals are cut into pieces and one party is walking through the other, through the two pieces together, as we see in Genesis 15. But this is a covenant not of salvation, but a covenant that is being made, a covenant of peace between the one who stands for the redemptive salvation of God, Abraham, and his descendants, and the civil king Abimelech in a dispute over a well. Together, they have a common interest, a common respect for one another, and a common interest concerning justice in this world as they dwell together in it. And Abraham, as one who represents the redemptive line of God, is not afraid to initiate this covenant between the foreign king over the well. For as he gives them to use, as they make their agreement together, you notice that they seal it with the name, verse 21. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. If you look at the footnote below, you notice that Beersheba means a well of seven or a well of an oath. In other words, the name of the well is the confirmation of the agreement between the two parties. The name of the well, Beersheba, will be a remembrance of the oath and of the covenant that was made. That any time someone comes by that well, that water source, in the name of the well, the worldly people will be reminded of the agreement, of the covenant, of what has taken place between Abraham the believer and Abimelech the civil king. Together they come to an agreement that means peace and justice. But now, as you come to that next verse, you notice there is a repeated phrase at the end of verse 32. In summary, in verse 32, we're told, so they made a covenant at Beersheba. And then you come to that last phrase. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. We've seen that phrase before. We saw it in the first verse, verse 22, the first verse of this section. There we're told that at that time Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, repeated are the words Abimelech and Phicol, and now in verse 32, Abimelech and Phicol, repeated again, depart from the picture, for the agreement is complete. Together, God has showed us the redemptive king and the civil king with a mutual respect for one another. One for his army and his power and his sovereign territory. Another, respect because Abraham belonged to God. We see them in the verses in between, working out peace that has just been made between the two. Justice that has been done concerning a well. And we see the civil ruler, Abimelech, being blessed by Abraham. This is not a salvation blessing that comes his way. This is not a redemptive blessing, the forgiveness of sins that comes upon him, for he is not interested in those things. But Abraham, the man of God, the one who belongs to God, is free to live and serve in his territory, and he experiences blessings from Abraham, which includes sheep and oxen and seven ewe lambs. And he also experiences peace, peace between the two as Abraham lives in that region. So Abimelech, sandwiched in between those similar phrases, experiences horizontal blessings earthly blessings that God has given him for the way he has treated Abraham and the redemptive people of God. But as we come to verse 30, we see that Abraham as well is experiencing blessings. That blessing is described in verse 30. For there we're told that he planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. You see, Abraham has now come to a point of peace. We have been learning about his going into Egypt and what he had to do in giving his wife to the king of Egypt who was sent back. We have learned how he dwelled in this territory before, and Abimelech took his wife Sarah and had to send Sarah back. But now no wife can be used to bring about peace with a civil ruler. And now God is giving him that peace. And as the sojourner has traveled from place to place, never finding his home, he has dug a well and he plants a tree. A tree which will establish more of a permanence than he has had before. A tree which will bring shade. A tree which will show he is taking somewhat of an ownership of this well and of this portion of the promised land for which his descendants have been promised. But what's more, as that verse ends, you notice what is most important in terms of that blessing. It is there that he calls upon the name of the Lord. He worships God, the everlasting God. Now, what's unique about this name for God is that this is the first time this name for God is used in the Scriptures. We have seen earlier in the book of Genesis the name for God, Elohim, used, which means God the Creator. We have seen in Genesis chapter 15 the name for God used called El Shaddai, which describes him as God Almighty, the initiator of the covenant. But now in this verse, the name for God, El Ohama, means everlasting God. You see, there is peace between the parties. And Abimelech comes to Abraham and he is looking for horizontal peace. There is respect for God. There is an understanding that as he makes this agreement, Abraham will have the well, but he will experience peace and some earthly blessings. But as Abraham begins to worship, Abraham, in the name for God that is used, is speaking of an everlasting God, an eternal God. God who has brought him as a sojourner through all these events in his life, especially an event with the king of Egypt, and later as Abimelech in chapter 20, he now comes to see God's blessings, his everlasting blessings that are now beginning to take shape. These blessings are not limited to horizontal things of this earth. These everlasting blessings are blessings which point forward to something much more. For his son Isaac, who was born through supernatural means, through a dead loin of his father and a dead womb of his mother, has now pointed forward to an even greater son of Abraham that will someday come. A son who is born of a virgin, a son of God, a son of man. A son of God, son of man, who will experience the persecution of the people of the covenant against him that will put him on the cross. A son of God, son of man, Jesus Christ, who will die on the cross and pay for the sins of his people, who by the foundation of his death and resurrection will establish the church of God, the kingdom of God on earth, the redemptive people of God on earth. And as the redemptive people of God, as the church of God, lives on earth amidst the civil rulers, and they live in peace. They worship together an everlasting God in peace. You see that last verse of the chapter, verse 34. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Notice how carefully that verse is worded in terms of every detail that's put in. Abraham is sojourning many days, but he's sojourning many days in a particular place, in the land of the Philistines. That means that he has found a place where he can sojourn in peace, a place where there is mutual respect, where there is a peace agreement between the two, where they have common interests in terms of common justice between the two, and the hostility that was between Ishmael and Isaac has been separated. But the peace between the civil ruler and the one who represents the redemptive people of God are at peace, so he can worship and so he can sojourn. One of the things that we see in this text is the beautiful picture of the civil government, the civil ruler, dwelling at peace with the one who belongs to God and God's salvation. And when the one persecuted the other, God cast that one out, Isaac and Ishmael. But at this text, we see for the first time in Scripture that beautiful picture of the civil ruler and Abraham, the man of God, dwelling together in peace. And we know from later parts of Scripture and later parts of the world's history that when they are not at peace, when there is not mutual respect between the two, when the civil ruler does not respect the people of God and those who belong to God, and he brings about persecution upon them, that is when we see God bringing his judgment upon that civil ruler. We've seen it in the story of the Israelites in Egypt when the king of Pharaoh wanted to destroy all the Israelite sons and throw them in the Nile, and God sent the plagues. We've seen it as the kingdom of Babylon came and destroyed the people of Judah and their kingdom and carried them off to captivity, and God sent the Medes and the Persians. We saw it in the Medes and the Persians as God brought about his judgment upon them in sending the Greeks. We have seen it in the world's history as nation after nation that has turned against God and respect for God has experienced after a short time the wrath and the judgment of God for their persecution against the people of God. That is why this passage is so important to you today. For when you see this passage and you see the balance that is between the two, you see the blessing of God upon Abraham and upon the civil king, both of them together living in this world. But when hostility starts, as we will see even in this story, later in the book of Genesis, when hostility starts, the blessings of God start to be taken away from that civil ruler. May this passage be a warning to any nation of the world that exercises its power against the people of God is a nation that is short-lived. That's been the world in history. But God also shows us in this scripture passage that when there is mutual respect between the civil ruler and the people of God, when there is a desire for peace between the two, when you see common agreements over such matters, civil matters, as a well and where you will dwell your flocks, when the people of God have the freedom to worship and sojourn many days in this world, serving the everlasting God. That is a picture of peace. That is a picture of how God set things up. That is the story of Abraham and the king. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this passage that you have put before us. For Lord, it is a reminder of even in the Old Testament of how you have redeemed your people and allowed them to worship and serve you in the midst of this world. And Father, in this picture, we see the glorious benefits of the two as they dwell together in this world. And Father, as we look around us in this world, as we hear of the persecution of believers around the world, and sometimes even in our own nation, these things concern us, Lord. It concerns us not only for your people, but for the future of those nations. Father, we pray that you would be with us as believers to continue to be strong and bold in our faith, that you would enable us to see our Savior, his salvation that has come to us, that, Lord, like Abraham, we would see beyond the temporal blessings of this world, but focus on the everlasting God and the salvation that you have for your people, which is forever. That, Lord, as believers in this world, we would demonstrate the faithfulness of what it means to belong to you. And Lord, you would give us courage in the midst of struggle to continue to remain faithful unto the end. And yet, Lord, as this passage reminds us, we pray that you would continue to preserve for us the freedoms that we see in this text. That, Lord, the mutual respect between government and your church would remain. That, Lord, there would be peace between the two and not hostility or the one persecuting the other. That, Lord, you would continue to preserve us in common grace agreements, that we as your people could continue to worship, that we could continue to serve you and worship you, sojourning in this place toward the eternal home that you have for us in heaven. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.